The late Christian author and apologist C.S. Lewis, in a sermon entitled The Weight of Glory, preached these following words. And he did so with an eye towards helping and encouraging Christians to look at and to see those things beyond this life, to look at that far land towards which we are traveling, that distant city whose builder and foundation and maker is God, to that reward that is set before us, and to do so in the face of the many good and wonderful things that we have in this life that often distract us from such cares and such concerns. And he had this to say: if Christianity could tell me no more of the far off land than my own temperament led me to surmise already, then Christianity would be no higher than myself. But if it has more to give me, I must expect it to be less immediately attractive than my own stuff. Sophocles at first seems dull and cold to the boy who has only read Shelley. If our religion is something objective, then we must never avert our eyes from those elements in it which seem puzzling or repellent. For it will be precisely the puzzling or the repellent which conceals what we do not yet know and need to know. And he wrote those words as an exhortation for Christians to grapple with the idea of the weight of glory that is set before us. And that weight of glory is something that we hear of from the Apostle Paul in our passage today. And though our passage today has a lot to say in particular to ministers, to preachers and pastors and laborers in the word in particular, it also very clearly speaks to us all as Christians, regardless of our place in the church. It also addresses the church and how we are to view the struggles of this life, how we are to view the difficulties of this present life. And to sum up what Paul has to say in this passage and what the message is to us today in light of such struggles, in light of such afflictions, he says this: we do not lose heart. Now, how is it that we do not lose heart in the face of adversity? How is it that we keep our eyes on those things that we do not yet see, those things which are only promised to us, which are invisible to us, which so often seem unreal and unimaginable to us? Well, it is keeping an eye on those very things, as we'll see this morning by God's grace, that we will see how and why we do not need to lose heart. If you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. And now, I debated much about how to break up this passage, and there's several sermons here in this chapter alone. I thought it best for us to take a dive into the deep end and go through the whole thing and to see the big picture of it, though there is more to say than we can to say this morning. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 18. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that speaks such wonderful things, that speaks not empty promises, Lord, but speaks glories and wonders that we cannot fathom, and yet that reach into the deepest crevices of our souls, that meet us exactly where we have need and do not leave us wanting, but bid us come more and more into your presence that we might be fed by you. And Lord, we ask for that grace and mercy this morning. Lord, Father, please do what we cannot do for ourselves. Grant us soft and ready hearts to receive your word. Grant that it may be planted deep within us to sprout up forth in faithfulness and fruitfulness to the honor and thanksgiving and glory of your name. And grant that I might have strength to speak your word in a manner acceptable and pleasing to you, honoring to you and edifying to you, to your people, and glorifying to your great and wonderful, immeasurably wonderful name, in which we pray. Amen. So our chapter, which we just read, really begins with a conclusion that's drawn from what Paul says at the end of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. And it's a conclusion drawn from Paul's description of himself as a minister of the new covenant, of the superiority of that new covenant over the ministry of Moses, a minister of that covenant which speaks of unsurpassed an inextinguishable glory of Christ, and which glory we are also being transformed into. And Paul, in speaking of himself as a minister of that covenant, which reveals the glory of God in the person and work of Christ, as such, in the broader context of the book, Paul's beginning to lay a defense for his ministry. Because as the epistle goes on, he has to defend himself from those who have gone into the Corinthian churches and have torn him down, have questioned his motives, have spoken ill of him. And he is defending himself. But as Paul describes the difficulties and the discouragements that he's faced and the trials that he's faced for the sake of the gospel, he does so while also saying that because of the great work of Christ through the gospel in his life and in the lives of those he ministers to, despite those things, he doesn't lose heart. He and his fellow ministers, they don't lose heart. And if we look at verses 1 and verse 16 of our passage, that we see that all that Paul has to say in this passage is really sandwiched by this phrase, "We do not lose heart." And in this way, though Paul is speaking of himself and his fellow ministers, And those who are in ministry or listening to this who may want to go into ministry, pay careful attention because there's tremendous insight in this passage. But despite that, Paul is also addressing the church. And he's explaining how and why it is that we also ought not lose heart. And discouragement can be a common malady, not only for ministers, but for all of us. Our message is mocked and derided by the world. We're seen as foolish, bigoted, ignoramuses by the world and even our own friends and family whom we love. And it can seem that no matter how hard we strive ourselves after God, we find little growth at times in our own godliness. And the same sins beset us. It is easy to become discouraged. And those we pray for over and over that God would open their eyes and grant repentance and faith to, they continue to reject that message and their only hope of salvation. Those things can all be discouraging. Those things are all things that Paul himself faced 100-fold. Some of us, when we expect to be healthy or financially secure, we are instead met with sickness and the loss of income. And on top of all these things, the world we live in continues to stiffen its neck against God, to mock all that is holy and good. And evil is exalted, and many are made to suffer for the cause of righteousness. And the rotten cherry on top of all this, we are besieged by an enemy who seeks to fan the flames of that discouragement, who seeks to keep our eyes off the very thing that secures our hope, to keep our eyes off of Christ and what he has done and what he will yet do. But Paul, facing many of the things that we face today and many things far, far worse than we have ever experienced, did not lose heart. He had learned through much adversity not to be discouraged when faced with seemingly insurmountable difficulties. And why not? Why not be discouraged? Why not throw a pity party? Why, when his ministry was reviled, why, when his message was rejected, when he was imprisoned, when he was beaten for his faith, why did he not lose heart? And what's more to the point for us here today is why and how is it that we too can face the pains and discouragements of our lives and not lose heart? And Paul's answer is clear. It is by recognizing the mercy and the power of God in our lives, despite everything else. We do not lose heart because we are those who have received the mercy of God. Paul understood, and so too ought we, every single one of us gathered here today, that though he deserved wrath and condemnation, he received mercy. Though he had persecuted the church and by extension persecuted Christ himself, though he raged against the gospel and all those who followed Christ, though he sought to imprison Christians, to take away from them all that they had, to separate them from their loved ones. Think of that. Think of the evil of engaging in such endeavors. Despite that, he received mercy. He received mercy from the one he so violently despised and opposed. And so too have we. So too have we. Though we deserve the condemnation of God, and really, I want you to think for a moment what that really means. Recently in our Sunday school class, we went through the Last Judgment in the Westminster Confession, and it's so striking when you stop and realize what the doctrine of the final judgment is and what the scriptures say about it and the finality of it. It is sobering. It is frightening. Think about that. Think about what that condemnation means. never-ending anguish, torment, cut off from all hope, cut off from all the goodness of God, and forever exposed to his wrath and anger for sin. The very sin that we chose to love rather than God. The condemnation of God means being confined to the same place as the devil and his angels. To the place of all the worst and most wicked of humanity. The place of Judas. And to be there with the full knowledge that you not only deserve it, but you chose it. One of the reasons that we face discouragement in this life is due to the fact that we often feel that we are not getting something that we deserve. I know that's my case in my life. But to receive the mercy of God, in spite of deserving such a dark condemnation, to receive the mercy of God is to receive the greatest blessing anyone could ever receive. And it is entirely undeserved, entirely unmerited. God could have passed by Paul. He could have passed by me. He could have passed by you. He could have made an example of Paul, of his righteous judgment, as he did with Herod, as he did with Pharaoh, and so many countless others. But God had mercy on Paul. And he has had mercy on us. Many millions of people God has passed by. In his wisdom, according to his plan. But he did not pass by us. Though we deserved his wrath, he freely gave us his mercy. Not for anything done in us or by us, but solely out of his loving kindness. He had mercy on us. And Paul understood everything in his life in light of that fact. He understood everything that he faced in light of the fact that no matter what else, I am one upon whom God has had mercy. Such too should be our own thoughts of ourselves who believe in Christ. And Paul also understood that his ministry, though often fought against and rejected, was grounded in that very same mercy. It was grounded in the mercy of God, not in himself, not in his own gifts, but grounded solely in the mercy of God revealed in the Lord Christ. And so Paul did not lose heart. And he also did not lose heart because he knew exactly how that mercy had come to him. He rested not only in the fact that he had mercy, but in what was the agency of that mercy coming into his life. He writes in verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." We do not lose heart because we have received the mercy of God, and that mercy has come to us by the very power of our infinite, eternal, and all-powerful God who created the universe. We do not lose heart in the face of discouragement because God's mercy has invaded powerfully our lives, has come into the very center of our being, into the darkness of our fallen hearts, and by the very same power that said, "Let there be light," he spoke into each and every one of our lives, "Let there be light." The very same power. The very same power that brought the universe into existence when there was nothing. The very same power that now upholds every atom, every cell, every star, every human, every animal, every leaf, every blade of grass, everything in the universe, that very same power is the same power by which God has brought mercy into the life of his people. We do not lose heart because the mercy and power of God is at work in us. We do not lose heart because no more could this universe have created itself than you could have brought about the new birth of regeneration then you could have brought about the mercy you so desperately needed in your life. We do not lose heart because we rest in the knowledge that our faith in Christ rests solely upon the grace of God and upon his powerful working in our lives. No more could light have just brought itself into existence out of nothing. No more could the earth have formed itself and the sky and the seas and the animals, the birds and the creeping things. No more could they have brought their own existence about than we could have brought about the existence of God's light and mercy in our lives. And yet it is there. And it is there by his intention. It is there by his power. It is there by his will. It is there sheerly because of his love and his mercy towards us, which is so undeserved. That he has brought us to faith in Christ. He has shined in our hearts the glories of his Son. And it is because of that same power that is at work within us still to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And that same power which founded the heavens and the earth and the seas, which all obey his command, will bring to completion the work that it has begun in us. No one can stay his hand. No one can stop him from bringing about that which he has started in our lives. Not the devil, not all the nations of the earth, and not you. So we do not lose heart because the light that has dawned within us has given us the greatest treasure of all. And that treasure is Christ himself as our own, dwelling within us forever, in whose presence we will dwell forever, face to face, sight to sight, flesh to flesh. And Paul goes on. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Yet, despite this great mercy and immeasurable, indescribable power which God has towards us, Paul recognizes that we have this great treasure. It's within us. But we ourselves are just like jars of clay. And those jars that Paul likens us to were such a common feature of the ancient world. They were a dime, two dozen. They were very common. They were cheap. They were easily broken. In fact, when the ancient world is excavated by archaeologists, one of the most common things they find are fields of broken pots. Easily broken, easily replaceable. Yet they could also be used to store valuables as a means of disguising cherished things. Clay jars were dried, easily broken, easily cracked, and they could be thrown out and replaced at a moment's notice. And Paul likens himself, his fellow ministers, and us to these nearly worthless jars of clay. And he says, yet we contain in ourselves the greatest treasure anywhere in all the heavens and all the earth. And that treasure is the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and him in us by the Spirit. It can be very easy for us as Christians at times to feel worthless, to feel cracked and broken and dried up. But we ought not to succumb to such thoughts to the point of despair. We should not make more of ourselves as we should not make more of ourselves than we are. We should also not wallow in discouragement and self-pity, because no matter how frail and weak we are, we are still of use to our Father in heaven. He loves using weak and broken things. He delights in it. Our Father delights in using weak things. He delights in showing forth the riches of his grace and kindness by using seemingly worthless things and weak things to accomplish his goals. He used fearful Gideon to deliver his people. And when Gideon had gathered an army, what did the Lord do? He winnowed down that army to the smallest number possible. He winnowed it down so that it was a force that could, in no way, if you were to look at it, could ever face the foes they had to face. And why did he do that? He did that so it would be clear that it was the Lord who was granting them victory over their enemies. He used small and insignificant David, the shepherd boy, to strike down the mighty Goliath. Such a mighty man that he put an entire army into fear and dismay. And what did the Lord do? Young David, with no armor, no sword, no spear, a rock and a sling. And it was in recognition of this weakness that yet shows forth the glory and the strength and the grace of God in us that Paul could say, we are afflicted in every way, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Paul understood, and so ought we, that his weakness showed forth the greatness and power of Christ all the more. He knew that because God's mercy had made him what he was, that God's power was at work within him, that nothing could stop God's purpose from being accomplished. And Paul understood it, and so should we, that being in union with Christ means not only in union with his resurrection, not only in union with his glory and all the good and the wonderful, his victory over evil, sin, death, and the devil. Not only that, Paul understood that it also means we are in union with his death. And this means something that Christians don't really care to dwell on today that much, if at all. And that is that we are united to Christ both in his death and his life. Which is what Paul means when he says we're always caring about in the body the death of Jesus. And he doesn't use the usual Greek word for death in that sentence, which is thanatos. He uses the word necrosin, which is from the word necrosis, which is a word we still use in English today. And the word refers not only to the death of Christ, but also to the suffering that brought about that death. It refers to all the Lord suffered on our behalf on that day when he was beaten, when he was led to the cross, and the nails were put in his hand, and as he hung there, enduring the wrath that we deserved. It refers to that as well. It refers to both the death and the suffering that brings that about. And Paul understood this. He understood, I can no more be united to Christ and only part of Christ, but being united to him means that I follow in his footsteps in some way. That my suffering ultimately serves a greater purpose, as Christ's suffering ultimately led to his victory and to his crown. So our suffering for the sake of the gospel leads to greater and better things. And that despite our suffering, God is still using those things. And this way of thinking has been referred to by theologians as a theology of the cross as opposed to a theology of glory. And that is, you know, you might think of the theology of glory. This is that which expects the Christian life to be one of constant victory, of going from strength to strength, of never doubting, of never fearing, of never struggling greatly against sin, and always abounding in strength and spiritual prosperity. And such thinking is behind the best life now view as we've seen it. That life that views weakness and struggle as signs is either a lack of faith or of total unbelief. But Paul really was perplexed. He really was afflicted. He really was persecuted. He really was struck down. And were he to look only upon those things and conclude that he must be doing something wrong, otherwise he would be succeeding. Otherwise, countless numbers would be flocking to hear him. If he thought that way, it would be understandable for him to lose heart. But he understood that following Christ in this life means experiencing weakness. It means experiencing pain. It means experiencing affliction. He understood this, and so ought we all, that the cross comes before the crown. He understood that though he experienced great opposition and weakness, he nevertheless knew that through his sufferings, Christ's glory would be revealed to others, and that people would come to know that same surpassing power of God that arrested him, infused him with grace and mercy, and changed him. Though he was perplexed, he did not despair, because God knows all things, and God works all things according to the counsel of his will. He did not lose heart when he was persecuted, because he knew he had not been forsaken by the one who had mercy upon him. He knew that no matter what happened to him in this life, no matter what came against him in this life, that one whose power he had known, whose mercy he had known, would never break his word. He was able to see through the eyes of faith beyond the circumstances of his own pain and his own suffering. And he was able to see the eyes of faith that though he was struck down, and the language in this passage is violent, and it's in the passive. These are things that are happening to Paul, almost as if he's being picked up and literally thrown down on the ground, which describes the things that he's experiencing. And yet he knew that though that was happening to him, and he could feel the pain of that, he knew through the eyes of faith that the Lord was right there with him and hadn't left him, hadn't forsaken him, hadn't wavered an iota in his promises to him. And he didn't lose heart because he knew that even though he was weak, even though he was perplexed, God's glory would still be manifested and magnified among his people. And he knew that ultimately, when all was said and done, the reward of a resurrected life awaited him and awaited all those who benefited from his ministry. He knew that in the end, far greater things were in store for him. And he knew that even in the midst of his weakness, even in the midst of his persecutions, in the midst of his beatings, far greater things than what he was experiencing was being accomplished through him. He knew that that same power which had shined the light into his heart was shining that same light into the hearts of others who heard him. So he did not lose heart. And Paul sums up his argument as to why he and his fellow ministers do not lose heart, and by extension, why we ourselves are not to lose heart and be overcome with discouragement. You see, we do not lose heart because of the fact that though we have here no continuing city, we still have a home in the city whose builder and maker is God. He writes, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The perfect, if you ever want to know what this chapter is about, Paul makes it plain in these last three verses. We do not lose heart even though this world is passing away and our very own bodies with it. slowly over time, day by day, we lose the battle of time and deterioration. We do not lose heart because even though we are prone to weakness, prone to frailty, prone to sickness and death, so often those things visit our lives in one way or another, directly or indirectly. They're always floating about us, directly or indirectly, whether in our own lives, in the lives of those we love, in your lives, those we love and pray for. They're always around us. But we do not lose heart. That mercy of God, that power of God that has made us alive in Christ is still at work within us. Though we are slowly falling apart, though we are as jars of clay filled with cracks, we do not look at the cracks, but we look to that which is unseen. We look to the unseen yet real promises of eternal glory with Christ. And it is because of looking at those things, it is by looking at those things, therein lies the key to not losing heart. Therein lies the key to facing the enormous trials. And I'm looking out at your faces and knowing so many of you, and knowing so many of you very well, and of your struggles. We do not lose heart. Because despite those things that we can see, which are so often so painful and so perplexing, there is something greater beyond them and even at work in them. We look at those promises of God that though the very trials and difficulties that beset us, we see in them those same things, so oddly so hard to comprehend, impossible to comprehend, are yet still working in us. Slowly over time, glorious things, the like of which we cannot fathom. They are working in us an eternal reward that we cannot comprehend or fathom, and that cannot be taken away from us. No matter what else is taken away, our health, our livelihood, our friends, our family, that can never be taken from us. So we do not lose heart, and we can learn to face the discouragements of this life by looking through those things that trouble us, by looking through those things with the eyes of faith and seeing the eternal, the lasting things. Because all those pains that I know that are on your minds right now, that are easy for me to say but hard to bear, those things are passing away. They are not the permanent things. They are not the ultimate things. They are passing away. They're passing through. One day to be gone forever. Our passage today, it reads us as a person who has known great adversity and has known great discouragement and despair, and yet through those things has learned over time. And as we consider the Apostle Paul's life, we can well understand why he would be so discouraged at times. Filled with anxieties over the church, despairing at times of his own life, beaten, persecuted, mocked, derided as a failure, counted as a moron who could barely speak. Among the wise and powerful, he was counted as a bumbling fool and a madman. Yet through these experiences, he learned to trust all the more in Christ. He came to see that though he was an outcast to the world, the Lord who had appeared to him in glory and had mercy upon him had never left him, and he will never leave you. If you have known the mercy of God in your life, you have known the power of the one who set the stars in their places, and he will never leave you. And so we too may not lose heart. Because we look at that which is against us in this life, our own body slowly aging, eventually to die, friends and family who regard us as fools for Christ, a world that regards us as worthy of being despised, We do not lose heart because we know that all these things are passing away. All these things are transitory. And we look to that which is unseen. If you are here today and you find yourself overcome with anxiety, overcome with despair, overcome with the weight of the pains and the sufferings that you face, look to those things that you cannot see. And find your heart built up. And here I must comment that Paul says something that at first can be seen as cold, or as making light of the trials and pains that we face in this life. He calls these things light and momentary afflictions. Now let me ask you, if you were in the hospital suffering a great disease, a great and painful disease, and I came in with a smile on my face and said, "Hey, this is a light and momentary affliction," would you find much comfort in that? No, you'd be, "Get out of here, Pastor Clark. Go back to seminary." That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that these things are truly light and they are momentary, but he's not being callous. Would any of us in our greatest struggles, however great or however small compared to others, regard the pain and affliction as light? Is chemotherapy a light affliction? Is losing a job when you have a family to provide for a light affliction? Are loneliness and depression light afflictions? Is struggling against deeply entrenched besetting sin a light affliction? Is marital conflict a light affliction? Is watching our society slowly crumble under the weight of its own corruption and love of sin a light affliction? The afflictions Paul lists, persecution, being struck down, being afflicted, these are all, as I said, very strong words. That's a list of participles that speak of oppressive things that are coming upon him. There are things being done to him by powerful outside forces. Did Paul just brush them all off and say, "What else you got?" No. Paul is not being cold or lessening the sufferings of this life, and nor should we as we seek to minister to those in our lives who are in the midst of affliction. Nor should we merely smile and say that the struggles of this life, that they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. True as that may be. And no stronger words should you hang your hope on. But it will likely fall on deaf ears if that message does not also come with a recognition of empathy for the pain being suffered. We also ought to remember that wisdom knows how to make that knowledge acceptable. No, Paul is saying that we do not lose heart when we realize that what pains us in this life, great though it may be, what he's saying is that as great as it is, as awful as it can be, when it is compared to the promises of God, when it is compared to that weight of eternal glory that is in store for us, if we were to put those afflictions on one side of the scale and the weight of eternal glory on the other, that weight of glory would break the scale. It's a comparison of the lesser to the greater. Not that we should take these pains as lesser, but that we do not lose heart. We take courage in the fact of those things which are unseen are far, far greater. That though we are perplexed, we're not driven to despair. That though we are afflicted, that though we are persecuted, we're not left alone. Though we are struck down, we will not be destroyed. So we do not lose heart. Because we look to the end toward which we are being brought, even now nearer than when we first sat down this morning. That end for which the mercy and power of God was first brought to bear upon our lives for. We do not lose heart as we look to the fulfillment of all the promises of God that He's given to us. And we learn to look to those promises as we learn to. we learn to grow in our perseverance and endurance and of having heart. We learn to see the things of this life in a right life and learn to see all the more the glory that is spread before us and to live for that. Brothers and sisters, do not lose heart. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, which speaks to us of such great and wonderful things, the depths of which we cannot fathom. We pray, Lord, for your mercy and grace. Lord, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that we may see more clearly the light that you have shown within our hearts, that we would remember the mercy that you've had for us, and that you would help us, Lord, to learn and to grow in leaning upon these things that we cannot see, and grant us the eyes of faith that we might live for them, that we might remember, and that in the midst of this life might shine forth your glory. We ask these things.